text this morning is Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be highlighting verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Genesis, the book of beginnings. And we thank you for the good news that was declared by you yourself, even at the very beginning. And I pray now as we look into your word to contemplate what child this is, to consider the incarnation of God in Christ, to stand in awe and wonder at the mighty work you have done, and to live in response lives that would bring you the glory that you alone deserve. We ask this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. Please have a seat and keep your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 3. We are beginning a brand new series, 7 weeks looking at Christ. Why is the world the way it is today? And how can it change? There's war, famine, disease, death, murder, rape, sexual perversion, lies, cheating, injustice, broken promises, broken homes, broken lives, and it goes on and on. Many today consider these things and can't figure it out. How did we get here? But the Bible explains it all. It tells us not only the problem, but it gives us the solution. And the solution isn't an idea or a method. It's not a how-to plan. It's a person. A solution is a person. His name is Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus is the answer. And so for the next 7 weeks, as we are in this season where we reflect on the need for peace on earth, for goodwill toward men during the holiday season, we appropriately turn our focused gaze upon Jesus. The song asks, what child is this? And for good reason. The person of Jesus Christ is so extraordinary. The work of Jesus Christ is so profoundly amazing that we couldn't exhaust 1,000 lifetimes examining it, considering him and who he is and what he has done, and then being filled with awe and wonder at this God-man. And by grace, by his grace, we are invited in, invited to know him, to walk with him, to love him. We are welcomed into his presence. Consider that, church, today. It was the great Charles Spurgeon that said it very well. He said, incarnate deity has no wall of fire about it. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the joyful proclamation of God as he appears in human flesh. And this is what we get to consider. And so to discover what child this is, we go all the way back to the beginning, to the book of beginnings, and we hear something amazing. We hear God himself proclaim the good news for the very first time. And God's a pretty good preacher. So let's look at the story of Adam and Eve for a few moments this morning, and we do it with the understanding that their story really is our story. The scriptures help us to understand everything in light of two men, Adam and Jesus. Life is either presented, and our life is either presented as being lived in Adam and all of the effects that come with that, or in Jesus and all of the effects that come with that. It's a way of understanding all of life, a way of understanding the Bible also itself in a representative way. You see, we have a representative of our humankind. And you're either going to be represented by Adam or by Jesus Christ. Today, most of us, though, live in this world of hyper-individualism, where, as Michael Reeves so eloquently said, so much such talk of our union with Adam or our union with Christ sounds weird. And so to talk of being represented, if you will, to have a head that represents us and our identity is as factual as to many as a unicorn. Hard for us to grasp. Why? Because we think that we don't really have any unity with Adam. It even sounds unfair. Why must I suffer because of what he did, as if each of us were islands independent of him? But in that individualism, Reeves said, quote, that individualism has mutilated our view of the Christian good news, turning it into a little message, an ad for the consumer, an ad which says, come and add something to your life. Here, have some grace. But Paul saw it very differently. He saw a far deeper problem and a far grander vision. Our plight, he saw, is not merely that we each fail to be good enough and need a little forgiveness. If it were that simple, of course, we'd be tempted to try just a little bit harder and to turn up the morality. Instead, our very identity is a problem. And this is what we see when we look into the story of Adam and Eve and it being our story. We were born of Adam. And there is no hope for us in trying harder, getting and earning some divine leniency. Our only hope is to be taken out of Adam's old humanity and to be born again into a new humanity, a new creation. This is the essence of Christianity. Genesis 3:15 has been called the proto-evangelium. It's a big word, right? It means the first gospel, the first good news, and there's so much encompassed in it. I don't know how we're going to exhaust it today, but we'll do our best. Martin Luther said about this verse, he said, this text embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere in the scriptures. That's quite a statement, isn't it? In order for us to understand ourselves, we must look to who God is and what he says. And so we turn once again to the word. Four things that we see in verse 15 of chapter 3. And the first one is this: God graciously takes initiative to restore fallen people. God graciously takes initiative to restore fallen people. You may not understand this or see this, but let me try to point it out to you. In verse 15, it begins and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Well, in order for us to grasp that, we have to go back and understand the context of the whole statement. So go back to verse 1 in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, and we see the whole story, the big picture here. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And so what we see here is the serpent, and we're going to find out later, and we see it all over Scripture, is Satan himself taking possession of this serpent and using him to come to Eve and to tempt the woman. He says in verse 1, did God actually say? So the crafty serpent slithers, actually he probably walked, he probably had legs at that time, as we see the curse takes him away later and dooms him to crawl. But he says to the woman, did God actually say? Now, as you read this, I want you to not just see it as Adam and Eve's story, but understand your story as well. Because every time temptation is going to come in, it's going to primarily be brought in when you begin to doubt what God said. And Satan knows that. And so he comes to the woman and he says, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. And if we were to go back, and you can, if you look back to Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and you see the original commandment, you see it very similar to what Eve says, but also at the same time, very different. She misquotes God. She adds to what God actually said. She brings a very different connotation to what God actually said. You see, God said originally, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. I've created this whole garden, and it's all yours, and you can have it all. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And Eve responds with, to Satan's question, his seed of doubt that was sown. And you even begin to see this doubt growing in Eve's heart by the very response that she gives. She says, God, well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And then she says, neither shall you touch it. She's adding to the word of God, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. There's the lie. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. One of our greatest temptations is the same trick that Satan used all the way back at the very beginning, is to somehow get us and to convince us to think that we can be our own little gods. We're in control. We're in charge. We determine our own destiny. We will be like God. He says, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, understand what's going on here. She's already have these doubt, seeds of doubt that have been sown into her from the accuser, from the liar, from the tempter named Satan. And she begins to wonder, is maybe he's right? Maybe God's just doing this to keep me out of something good. Maybe there's things he doesn't want me to know and to see. And I think that if I knew them and saw them, that it would be better. My plan would be better. My ways would be better. And she takes the word of God that had been given to Adam and to Eve, and the word of God that is meant to be heard, and now she begins to look with her eyes and to trust what she sees rather than to trust what God has said. She says the tree looked like it was good for food, it says, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. You see the immediate effect of sin, the shame that had come upon them. In the state of innocence, they're walking around the garden naked, and there's no shame in that, but all of a sudden sin comes up and there's this instinct that's there that they immediately desire to cover up. And so it says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In this, Here's what I want you to see. Because oftentimes we look at the fall, and it is, it's catastrophe. It's a catastrophe. It's a mess. It's where all of the sin and destruction and death and the destroyed lives have come from. And yet in the midst of it all, I want you to see grace. I want you to see grace. Where do we see grace in this? Well, right off the bat, did you notice that though they had been condemned to death upon sinning, God does not immediately damn them to hell? They had enough time, even before facing God, to sew some fig leaves together. And verse 8 comes in and says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves." So here's this response to sin. The first response to sin is cover up. The second response to sin is hide, run and hide. They hide themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Can you picture that? God, omnipotent, almighty, all-knowing, omnipresent God. And they're hiding under a bush. Maybe he won't see me. Not much has changed, huh? We still hide. We hide from the presence of the Lord. We try to cover up our shame and our guilt. But verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Do you see grace there? Who's seeking whom? They're hunting, they're hiding, they're running and hiding, and God is pursuing these sinners. He's coming after them. And a lot of times, we, just like Adam and Eve, would look at that in a sense of fear, and rightly so, because God, as the judge, has all power to destroy us, to damn us to hell forever. And so they run, and God seeks and pursues, and he says, "Where are you?" And in verse 10, it says, Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." I was afraid. Why were you afraid? "Because I was naked, and I hid myself." In verse 11, God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And you say, where's grace there? Oh, I see grace written all over that. See, God is all-knowing. He's not unaware of what just happened, but he still asks him, "Who told you that you were naked? And have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Why is God asking him these questions? I think, like any loving parent, just like you do at times with your children, right? Someone stole the cookie from the cookie jar. What's the first question? You know who it was. Who did this? Why did you take the cookie from the cookie jar when I told you not to? What are you after? You're after repentance. You're after them to understand. You're after growth, right? You want them to see their sin and repent of it. And so God is pursuing this Adam and Eve right after their sin. He's patient with them. He's leading them into repentance. Verse 12, how does man respond? Immediate repentance? Not quite. Verse 12, the man said, and look at this, "The woman whom you gave to be with me," blame. The response to sin of blame. Now, none of us, I'm sure, do that ever, right? But Adam took the king of this hill. He's not only blaming Eve, his wife, he's blaming God himself. He's saying, if you wouldn't have given me this woman, maybe I wouldn't have. And so it's her fault. And then ultimately, get this, ultimately he's saying, God, it's your fault. Wow. The depths that Adam was willing to go. "She gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman," so he turns his attention to her, "What is this that you have done?" And of course, she just immediately repents. No, the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So yes, there is confession mixed with a little bit of blame. And in the midst of this, what does God do? Does God, as a righteous judge, just come in and wipe them off the face of the earth? No, before he pronounces the curse, which is the consequence of sin. Okay? Sin brings death. And so death came into the world when men sinned. And there are consequences to that. But instead of focusing immediately on the consequences, and instead of actually seeing this from a real negative perspective, which many do, see the grace of God to Adam and Eve in the midst of this story. He turns to the serpent. In verse 14, he says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Now, this is I'm not going to get too deep into this, and there's different scholars that think, was this a curse upon the actual physical serpent? And yes, I believe that's so, but also upon Satan here, and understanding the depths of the evil that is in Satan, and God curses them both. So yes, but the crux of the matter, and our focus today is verse 15, because look what he tells Satan very clearly in verse 15. He says, "I will put enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman." Do you see God in his graciousness responding to them? He responds to the man and the woman by speaking to the serpent and pronouncing this curse upon Satan in the midst of what just looked like Satan's greatest victory. And so the game kicked off, if you will, and it looks like Satan just ran the kickoff back for a touchdown. And he has reason and cause to celebrate, but God is saying, not so fast. "I will." Those are beautiful covenantal words, aren't they? "I will," taking the initiative, because the man and the woman are running from me. And because you, Satan, in your cunningness and in your deception, have convinced the woman that somehow you are her friend, and she was friendly in return to you. You had this cute little conversation. The seeds of doubt came in, and you chewed on them, and you pondered them, and then you slowly turned and became a friend of Satan himself. At this point, Adam and Eve are placed in the camp, if you will, of Satan. But God says, "I'm going to do something. I will put enmity." This word enmity, what does it mean? It's the opposite of friendship. You have a friendship with Satan here, Eve, but and Satan, you think you won, but I'm going to do something about it. You see, the scripture reveals to us that God created the human race to know him deeply and to reflect his wonder through our story, through the way we live our lives. And in the very beginning of this story, God's enemy convinced us that pursuing our own divinity, that writing our own story was a better life than living under God's story for us. And in that choice, divinity was not found, but death was found. We were lost to a life of light and freedom. And since then, our human nature propels us to chase after anything and everything that might fill the emptiness in our souls and give us security and control. We want to be the owners of our own destiny, the only author of my story. In the midst of such rebellion, God takes the initiative to say, "I'm going to change that. I will put enmity between you and the woman." And this so-called friendship, this friendship that has developed, I'm going to smash. You see, redemption. Redemption brings a whole new nature that is at enmity with Satan's nature, to which man has now become subject. this new nature. It's a new creation. It's a regenesis, a regeneration by God's divine power. Since the enmity to Satan, it's not a natural emotion, God said, I'll put it there. I will put enmity. So God promises to put the enmity between the serpent and the woman. And we understand that Satan already hated Eve, hated the image of God that had been stamped on her, but God graciously puts it into Eve's heart to hate Satan. That's grace. Despite our tendency towards rebellion, God has pursued humanity with intense love. Church, relish in the grace of our great God today. He pursues. He graciously takes initiative to restore fallen people. Secondly, the conflict with evil is real and long-lasting. So he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. The woman here is talking about Eve. But then he goes on and says, and between your offspring and her offspring. So this is something that's being carried on here. Some versions use the word seed. And very appropriate to understand that you have a seed, and in that little seed might grow an apple tree. But in that little seed is not just one apple tree, but who knows how many thousands upon thousands upon thousands of apple trees in that one little seed. And so the work of redemption here would involve the gathering out of a chosen people who are at enmity with the natural offspring of a race that's subject to Satan. What race is that? The human race. It's all people subject to Satan. But God says, in my grace, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and not just between you two, but between her seed and your seed. So it would be the beginning of this perpetual conflict of God's people and the offspring of the enemy. God says that this enmity would be between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. Again, vague language, but very clear once you begin to understand the big story of the Bible. This refers to the battle of the ages between the ungodly who are the children of their father. And you say, who might that be? Jesus clarified that in John 8:44 when he said, you are of your father, the devil, talking to the religious leaders who were certainly not being godly, although they thought they were. He says, your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so there is this understanding that ever since that day, a conflict began. And church, that conflict is still raging today. On the day that sin entered into this world through Adam, there has been war, and it's real. There's a spiritual battle going on. It has been raging since the very beginning, and there are only two sides to it, the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. There's no neutrality. There's no armistice. There's no treaties. There's only enmity. Paul brought this to our attention in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, when he said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He helped us understand this even more, that even as we deal with a world that is at constant conflict with the Bible and with the teachings of Jesus Christ. And if you haven't noticed, it's not really getting a whole lot better in our nation in regards to those things right now. Christians are becoming more and more marginalized, and it's kind of tough for us because as Americans, we're not really used to that. You know, we're more or less used to you know, having at least a Christian culture. But is it really? Ever since that day, the war began. And there's no neutrality. Why? Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so I ask you this morning, as you just consider, which side are you on? Are you in the battle? Are you joining the fight? James told us in chapter 4, verse 4 of his letter, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Oh, church, may we take great care which side we're on. May we examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. How do we do that? Where are you looking? Where's your trust? Where's your faith? Are you looking to Jesus or to yourself? Point number 3, we look to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has conquered the enemy of our souls. Jesus has conquered the enemy of our souls. Who is the enemy of our souls? Of course, it's Satan, but it's all that comes with him. It's the sin and the death and hell. And Christ alone has conquered it. Look at verse 15 again. It says, "He shall bruise your head." And so this enmity, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he's going to bruise your head. Who's going to bruise the head? The offspring. You say, "I thought the offspring was the people of God, the chosen ones of God." Yes. But there's more. You see, it gives us much insight in a vague way, but it becomes much more clear in the New Testament, and especially clear with this pronoun. Pronouns make a difference. He, it says, singular, he shall bruise your head. Who is this man? Who is this seed of the woman that's going to bruise the head of the serpent? Who is the one who would redeem and restore the human race? We see that he had to be man, since he's to be the offspring or the seed of the woman. But at the same time, he had to be greater than man, and then even greater than Satan, since he's to be the conqueror of man's conqueror. Since he is to enter into conflict with the enemy of the human soul, and in the midst of all Satan's efforts, he would recover a sinful world which man had lost. Being yet sinless, he must therefore be divine. Who is the seed of the woman? God says that he, singular, a particular seed of the woman, shall bruise Satan on the head. What is this? Who is this? This is Jesus. This is the Christ. This is the good news being proclaimed on the very day that man fell. We see this referred to in Galatians 4:4, when it says, "But when the fullness of time had come," at just the right moment, at God's planned point in human history, God sent forth, born of woman, born under the law, his son. He is the last Adam. The second Adam. He is the one who would redeem the fallen race. And it's a remarkable thing that in this verse, it refers to the seed of the woman, not the man. And if you are a student of the Bible, you would know that elsewhere in the Bible, descent is determined through the male. Time you look at a genealogy, but here it's the seed of the woman, not the man, who will bruise Satan's head. And so what we see again is a prophecy veiled at the time, but evident now, of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It's a veiled but very clear promise. The virgin-born God-man would one day come. It created the Old Testament expectation, where for thousands of years, God's people looked forward to the coming Redeemer, to the Anointed One, to the Christ, to the Messiah. And it highlights the New Testament fulfillment of it in the person and through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus would step on the head of the serpent. He would destroy all of his work, and he would rescue fallen man. Everything that was undone because of the sin of one man would be made right because of the righteousness of one man. Jesus, the Son of God, he is the full expression of God's rescue, of God's restoration, as he became one of us. In his death and in his resurrection, Jesus rescued our souls. He freed us from sin, and he restored our purpose and offered to us the freedom that we were created to enjoy under God's divine authority and protection. This is what we were created for. Jesus is our rescue. And because of that, lastly, point four, complete victory is certain. Jesus has conquered the enemy of our souls, and complete victory is certain. It said, he shall bruise your head, but look at the last part of the verse, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. What is this saying? What is this meaning? The understanding is that the seed of the woman would come from heaven, would condescend to earth, and would stoop so low even to have his human feet on the ground. And in his condescending, in his leaving the eternal glory that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit had had since before the beginning of time, it's all eternity, it was always existing, Christ would come. And with his feet on the ground, he would crush the head of the serpent with a fatal blow, but not before the snake could bite his heel. What is this a reference to? It's a reference to the cross. You see, at the cross, Satan bruised Christ on the heel. And it hurt. At first, the cross seemed like a great victory for Satan and a terrible defeat for God. But we know what happened, don't we? Christ rose from the dead. And when Christ rose from the dead, the serpent's head was crushed. What seemed like Satan's moment of triumph was actually the eve of his greatest defeat. He thought that he was gaining what had been lost since he rebelled against God, but actually he was carrying out the sovereign purposes of God's eternal plan. And so here in this context, when Adam and Eve could rightly have expected to be condemned to hell for their sin, God promises the defeat of Satan and the victory of the Redeemer who would come from Eve's descendants. This is amazing grace. This is the good news proclaimed on the darkest day of human history. We also see, though, in this bruising of the heel, that victory is certain and sure, but it comes through suffering. And this is the Christian principle. Life through death. Substitutionary suffering. It's an amazing thing. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 tells us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus became man, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This is amazing what God has done. This is grace. And if that were not enough, complete victory is certain because those in Christ, hear this, church, if you are a Christian, we in Christ are made part of this victory. This is amazing. Romans 16, verse 20. At the end of his letter to the Romans, after this incredibly beautiful doctrinal letter and speaking of the glories of righteousness in Christ alone, justification by grace through faith, Paul writes to the Roman church and says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Under your feet. You see, the union that we share with Jesus is so deep and so intimate. His victory on the cross really is your victory too. He loves you that much. He's brought you so close to him. And so the Christian life then, it's meant to be worked out within the context of the assurance of victory rather than the prospect of defeat. And so even though we live in this world where the cosmic battle still rages, we know that in Christ the victory has been won, and it's sure and it's certain and it's complete. You see, we limp, but we win. You get bit in the heel, it hurts, but you crush the head of that serpent. In Christ, we win. How do you know? How do we know this? It's pretty simple. Jesus Christ came to this earth completely righteous, lived a perfect life. He died. And he rose again from the grave. And so how do we respond? How do we live in light of these great truths? Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 tells us, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." You see, for God to see the defeat of Satan at Satan's first sign of victory shows that God knew what he was doing all along. His plan wasn't some kind of setback when Adam and Eve sinned, because God's plan was to bring forth something greater than man in the innocence of Eden. Consider this. God wanted more than innocent man. His plan was to bring forth redeemed man. Redeemed man, that this being who's greater than innocent man. And it's only possible because man had something to be redeemed from. Look at that diamond for a while. Stare at the beauty of what God has done, of God's plan. How could we know the fullness of the goodness of God's grace without redemption? Listen, in no way am I saying somehow sin is good. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And in response to sin comes redemption and restoration. This is beautiful. Oh, it ought to move our hearts to such a deep love for Christ. In a human perspective, I learned a lesson about this quite a few years ago. I think I was in like fifth or sixth grade. And there was this guy named Don Hamer. Some of you know him. He's with Jesus today. It's Joe's dad. He was a big-shouldered, strong man with a deep, booming voice, and he was my teacher. And we were all scared of him. This was the day where, you know, it was a different day. He had this stick he called Mr. Wood. And if you didn't behave, you got to visit Mr. Wood. I was always afraid of Mr. Wood, and I never wanted a consultation with Mr. Wood. But one day I was on the playground, and I actually got in a fight with another kid, and I slugged him a couple times. And I got sent to the office, and I'm in the office, and I ended up getting a punishment. I was suspended for 3 days. And so I'm sitting out in the parking lot on the curb waiting for my parents to come pick me up. And I look to my right, and here comes Mr. Hamer. And I thought, oh, Lord, here comes Mr. Wood. And he came over, and he sat down beside me. And I'm shaking in my boots. And he started talking to me, and he was very gentle in his voice. And he said, you lost your temper, huh? I said, yes, sir. Lost my temper. He's like, yeah. He says, I got a pretty bad temper, too. And I've lost it a few times. And he said, but you're a good man. You're a good young man. You're a good boy. And I think you're sorry for what you did, aren't you? He said, and I'm crying. I'm like, I'm really sorry for what I did. I wish I wouldn't have done it. And he said, I can see that. He said, so enjoy 3 days off. And he got up and left. And I'm like, and my heart bonded to his heart that day. Why? Because I didn't see him in the light of who he was as a strong, stern disciplinarian. I got to see him also in grace and mercy. And I loved him for it. A.W. Pink wrote, quote, in the sphere of redemption, Christ has not only reversed the effects of the fall, but because of it has brought in a better thing. Did you grasp that? He said, the redeemed have gained more through the last Adam than they lost through the first Adam. Have you considered what you have in Christ? Sometimes we think, well, if Adam would have never sinned, and we would all be wonderful and perfect, and we've gained so much more than he ever had. We have a more exalted position because we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We have a higher nature because believers have become partakers of the divine nature, according to 2 Peter 1. We have a new standing before God. We stand in the righteousness of Christ. We have become the righteousness of Christ. We have a better inheritance. We are joint heirs with Jesus. We are made capable of deeper joy because not only do we know the care and provision and fellowship of the Creator like Adam did, but we enjoy the grace and love and fellowship of the Redeemer. Oh, what grace! Yes, in Christ, we have even a closer relationship to God. So how do we respond? How do we live? Just live who you are, church. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted Him and Him alone for your salvation, live who you are. 2 Peter 1, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. As we receive, as we believe the gospel, as we are changed by the lavish promises of God, supremely the promise of the gospel, we are restored to the status of the sanctified and God-glorifying men and women that we were created to be. In light of that, no more fearful hiding. No covering up, no making excuses, and no blaming. You can come welcomed into the presence of your God because of what Jesus has done, and you can receive the grace that God so richly and lavishly and immensely pours out upon those whom he loves. Grace, even at the beginning pages of Scripture. We look at the fall so often and see only the negatives, and there's plenty of those there, but I want you to see God's grace from the beginning. And it doesn't stop there. In verse 20 of chapter 3, we see Adam so moved by the promise that God had given him that he responds by renaming his wife. See, in the earlier chapter, he'd named her woman. Whoa, man, right? That's the joke everyone uses. But now, because of the promise of God, he names her Eve, which means life, giver of life. What's Adam's perspective? He's seeing the grace of God. He's rejoicing in the grace of God. I hope you taste it today by looking to Christ. We're going to now take the time to celebrate the communion. And oh, I pray that you would never see this as ritualistic, in a sense of rote, just something we do. This is a means of God's grace. This is a beautiful gift that he gives us, where we pause and reflect together on this beautiful communion that we share. And so let me pray, and I'm going to ask the musicians to come, and we will prepare to receive the communion this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ, the seed of the woman. We thank you that through the work of Christ in crushing the head of the serpent on the cross, although he was bruised in the heel, Satan was defeated. Death has been conquered. The grave is not get the last word. You always get the last word, and your word is life. God, we understand today that we have this victory only because you suffered. And even as we continue to suffer on this earth throughout this life, we continue to look to you as the giver of grace, as the one who will sustain us, as the food that we must eat, as the drink that we must drink for life. And so these elements today remind us of this, Lord. And so I pray that we would be worshipful and reverential and full of awe at this work you have done for your people. Lord, as we consider the power of the cross through these words of this song, may we reflect upon you and what you've done, and this communion we share. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.